Mark chapter 7, please. Same place we read a little earlier, Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. A servant's non-discrimination clause. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and the lesson that it will teach us. In light of many things that are taking place in our culture, in our world today, help us from your word to understand your truth and how it applies to our lives, so that we might be the servants you want us to be. And I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Many businesses and organizations these days have non-discrimination clauses in their policies. In this non-discrimination clause, they list all the people groups that they will treat the same regardless of their particular identification. The Bible also has a non-discrimination clause in this manner. The gospel of Jesus Christ has provided redemption for all people. As it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, "Thou wert worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Kindred, sometimes used in the sense of a tribe or a family tree, just the best way to put it. Those connected to a family tree. Tongue, those who speak a particular language. People, those who are organized in a civil or government group of people. And nation, every ethnic group. This is who Christ has provided redemption for. Every kindred and tongue and people and nation without exception. Now, when Jesus was walking on the earth, the Jews did not practice non-discrimination. In fact, they were very discriminatory, especially towards Gentiles. In the first century, when Christ was walking on the earth, the attitude of the Jews towards Gentiles was that of most extreme repugnance and repulsion. The Jews considered all Gentiles to be unclean, and it was even unlawful in Israel to have friendly interaction with Gentiles. They were considered to be the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. The knowledge of God was denied to Gentiles unless they became proselytes to Judaism. And even then, they were still in the first century when Jesus was walking on the earth. The Gentiles, even if they proselyted and became Jewish by adopting the Jewish religion, were still considered a lower class and not to be brought into full fellowship in Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, in earlier times, that was not the case. And there were things in the Old Testament law that made provisions for proselytes to be fully assimilated into the Jewish nation. But not so when Jesus was walking on the earth. Jews were forbidden in the first century to counsel Gentiles. And if any of the Gentiles asked about divine things, they were to be cursed. Remember when Peter visited with Cornelius being a Gentile, and God instructed Peter to go and witness to Cornelius? One of the things that Peter pointed out to the people there. He says, you know that how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. And yet he said, God told me to do this, so I'm doing it anyway. And when he got back to Jerusalem and the Jews found out what he had done, they said, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Oh, this is a horrible thing. And there are numerous examples of this in the New Testament. The woman at the well, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. And they were very discriminatory against the Samaritans. And the woman was even surprised that Jesus would talk to her. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And when the disciples had come back from town buying whatever, and they see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, they said, why talkest thou with her? But in this context that we're about to look at today, Jesus is going to teach us that the gospel is for everyone. And we should not discriminate against anyone by withholding the truth from them. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were originally Phoenician cities. Remember the ancient Phoenicians? At the time that Jesus is walking in the region of the cities of Tyre and Sidon, this is in a Roman province, which was all part of Syria. Syria is much smaller today, but back then, the Roman province of Syria encompassed a great deal of territory, and Tyre and Sidon were in that region. But these are Gentile lands. Now, word of Jesus' miraculous powers had reached far beyond the borders of Israel, far beyond the borders of Judea and Galilee. And so it says in verse 24, he entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Even here in Tyre and Sidon, outside of the borders of the nation of Israel, his fame had preceded him. And so in verse 25, a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her. Now, the term that God uses for a certain woman is an interesting word because it is a totally nondescript term. It can refer to a woman of any age and of any status in life. And with no name given, he's simply saying this is a nondescript woman. That kind of makes you plain and uninteresting, doesn't it? You're just a nondescript woman. There's no description. Well, it's given this much description at least. She was a Greek, not by nationality, but by lifestyle. When Alexander the Great conquered many lands, he moved very quickly, and he died at a very young age, about 33. But his impact upon spreading Greek culture was tremendous. And many people throughout that region of the world in those days had adopted Greek lifestyle, as opposed to what her heritage would be, for it says she was a Syrophoenician woman. One of her parents was Assyrian, and another one of her parents was Phoenician. She was of mixed heritage, a Syrophoenician woman. It's sort of like saying, my fifth great-grandfather came directly over from England. I'm an English-American. Well, what does that mean? A lot of people make themselves of dual ancestry, you know, Irish-American, German-Americans, African-Americans. This is a Syrophoenician woman. This would be the same thing. She has dual heritage, both Syria and Phoenicia. But she lived as a Greek. Her lifestyle was a Greek. In other words, she's 100% Gentile. That's the point I want you to get. The same kind of person that the Jews considered to be unclean, the enemies of God, unworthy of social interaction, and unworthy of divine truth to be imparted to them. That's this woman. Nondescript, Gentile woman. But she had heard of Jesus. Which means she had heard of his miraculous powers. And she came, not only came to him, but fell at his feet. This nondescript Gentile woman had a need in her life. Actually, it wasn't her in particular, but her young daughter. Verse 25, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit. This term, young daughter, tells us that this is not a teenager. This is a little girl. Just a little girl. And she has an unclean spirit. Over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22 in the parallel passage, it says, behold, a woman of Canaan. Canaan, of course, encompassing a large area of that region. Not that it was called Canaan at the time, but that's the historical setting of the place. Came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, for my daughter, my little girl, is grievously vexed with the devil. Grievously, in a very bad way, vexed with the devil, under the power and influence of a demonic being. This nondescript Gentile woman asked Jesus then to cast out the demon from her little girl. Verse 26. She besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Jesus then presented the discrimination card of the Jews with a proverb. Verse 27. Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. Now, the Israelites are the children, and the Gentiles are the dogs in that proverb. Why does Jesus say this to the woman? Is he taking the side of the Jews' discrimination? Is he refusing to treat a Gentile? Is he saying that it would be inappropriate to help this Gentile woman when he has so many needs to serve among the Jewish people? Or was this a test to see how the woman would react? If somebody called you a dog, how would you respond? Well, I don't know, today that might, some people might consider that a compliment. I don't know. People love their dogs, you know. They say the world is going to the dogs. I don't know how that goes. Maybe some other nasty name. Have you ever gotten angry because somebody called you a terrible name? This woman could have gotten angry. Oh, you're just like all of the other Jews, calling us dogs. But the woman didn't respond that way at all. Verse 28. And she answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord." Yeah, I'm agreeing with you. "Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Okay, she says, okay, I'm a dog, I admit it. I'm unworthy of eating at the table. Just give me some crumbs. Wow. But you know, this word dog is also interesting because there is another word for dog as Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs." And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, that word dog is referring to an adult dog. This particular word in the Bible here in Mark chapter 7 refers to a little dog. So Jesus isn't actually calling the woman a dog, he's calling her daughter a little dog. Little girl, little dog. Yet this woman responds with great humility. She could have taken great offense at him calling her daughter a dog. But she responded with great humility. So that, it says in verse 29, "He," Jesus, "said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." Now, what was the saying that Jesus was prompted to meet this woman's need? In verse 28, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." She willingly accepted her unworthiness. Which of us is worthy of the grace of God? Are any of us worthy of the grace of God? You know what the word worthy means? It means that your value is equal to something else. We say, God is worthy to be glorified. That means his intrinsic value is worthy of, equal to in value, all the praise we can possibly give him. What is our value? What are we equal to? Is our value equal to the marvelous grace of God? Are we worthy of it? Do we deserve it? Would you go to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2? Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." To whom does God look? When he uses the term poor, to him that is poor, it makes you think of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means I recognize my own spiritual poverty. I'm not boastful about anything. I don't deserve the grace of God. I'm unworthy. I admit it before God. I come with a contrite spirit. I'm not proud. I'm not boastful. I'm not coming to the throne of God and say, God, look at all the great things I've done for you. I know you're going to bless me because I'm so good. Oh, no. Doesn't work like that. You fall down at his feet in abject humility. And he tells you what the condition of your life is. You're just the dogs. And you say, you're right. And I don't deserve anything. But I'll take any crumb that falls off the table. And because of this woman's humility, Jesus was more than willing to meet her need. Didn't matter that she was a Gentile. Because your nationality doesn't matter to God. Your family tree doesn't matter to God. There is the language you speak doesn't matter to God. There is nothing about you that would characterize you in one way or another, that would identify you in one way or another. None of that matters. What matters to God is that you come to him in abject humility and fall at his feet and declare, I'm not worthy of anything, but if some crumbs would fall from your table, I would be greatly appreciative. And because of her humility, Jesus blessed her. Now, it's interesting that in the record of Mark chapter 7, Jesus goes from one Gentile region to another. Back to Mark chapter 7, and in this case, verse 31, it says, "And again, departing the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee. He got on the boat through the midst of the sea and came to the coasts of Decapolis." Now, Decapolis was another Roman region. It was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. And it was called Decapolis because the region had 10 major cities. Deca meaning 10, polis meaning city, 10 cities, the region of 10 cities. They were Greek cities. Decapolis enjoyed some measure of independence. But it was predominantly inhabited by Greeks. And the Greek inhabitants of Decapolis were never on good terms with the Jews. This is the same region that Jesus had come to by boat once before. Was recorded for us back in Mark chapter 5, and you'll remember the incident that occurred at that time when a man was possessed by a legion of demons and Jesus cast them out into a herd of pigs. A herd of 2,000 pigs. What is one thing the Jews will not eat? They will not eat pigs. And if you've got a herd of 2,000 pigs, that's a good way to keep Jewish folks away from you, right? These are Gentile people. But Jesus goes from one Gentile region to another Gentile region. And once again, they know about him. Of course, he's been there before, and he did that miraculous thing, and a lot of people were upset about it, but some people got the message. And so in verse 32, it says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Now that's a remarkable request, to ask a Jew to put his hand upon a Gentile. Now these people either really, really believed in Jesus, or they were wondering if he would actually do this. The man cannot hear, he cannot speak correctly because his tongue is tied. And so they ask Jesus to put his hand upon him, to touch him and heal him. Now Jesus says, I'll do you one better. He does something rather remarkable. Verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephatha, that is translation of Ephatha is an Aramaic word, translation of it is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Now it says Jesus separated the man from the multitude, and a lot of the commentaries suggest that Jesus wanted to do this in secret. But in verse 36, notice it says, verse 36, he charged them that they should tell no man. Obviously, he's going to heal the man. Everybody's going to know about it. It's not a matter of doing it in secret. I think he separated the man from the middle of the crowd so that everybody could watch what he's going to do. And Jesus not only puts his hands on him, he puts his fingers into this man's ear. I don't mind putting my fingers in my ears, but I'm not sure I want to put my fingers in your ears. And that might not be as bad as the next thing. Jesus spit onto his fingers. The suggestion is he put the spittle on his fingers, and he then put that on the man's tongue. I don't even like touching my own tongue, let alone touching your tongue, right? Can you imagine? That's very personal. Could Jesus have just spoken and healed the man? Sure could have. So why did he make such a dramatic demonstration? Was this a hard case and Jesus had to use extraordinary means to fix this man? Some of the commentaries suggest that Jesus did this to prove to everyone that he was the one that was doing the healing. I don't think that was necessary. It was obvious he was the one that was doing the healing. Here's what I think. Jesus was showing that he came to touch the life of every person. Associating with Gentiles was bad enough, but to touch them in such personal ways, according to the Jews, was taboo. But you see, Jesus could not be contaminated by touching an unclean person. When he touched someone, the unclean person was made clean. Now, let's suppose. Suppose someone has a contagious disease. And you came into the same room as that person with the contagious disease, and you went over and you touched that person. Are you going to make that person better, or are they going to make you sick? They're going to make you sick, right? Well, that's the kind of thing the Jews said, well, we can't get close to the Gentiles, and we can't touch them, and we can't even have any interaction with them because they're going to make us unclean. Well, that wasn't possible with Jesus. He couldn't be made unclean. Everything he touched became clean. Every person he touched became clean. And he wanted to make a very demonstrative statement. I am offering spiritual cleansing and redemption to every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And I don't care if this is a Gentile man. I'm not afraid of touching him. And I'll do it in a very personal way to make the point. Now, if this is true, if I'm right about this, we have to ask the question that comes from verse 36. Why then did Jesus not want anyone to be told about this? Verse 36. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. Now, Jesus is saying this. The news of this event didn't need to get back to the Jews. Not that he was afraid of it getting back to the Jews. But he didn't do this for their sake. He didn't do this to put on a show. He didn't do this to add to his reputation. He didn't do this for those people out there. He did this for the man who had a need. He didn't say, hey, Jews, look what I did. I really touched this Gentile man. No. He's saying to the Gentile man, I am here for you. Doesn't matter if anybody else knows about this. That's not the point. I am here for you. It wasn't showmanship. It was personal. It appears that Jesus kept insisting, you don't need to go around and tell about this, because I'm not doing this for other, I'm doing this for you. Because I want you to know I'm here for you. Now, there are two separate issues we have to deal with here today. One, is there anyone that repulses you? Is there anyone in government that repulses you so that when they come on the news, you turn the news off because you can't stand to listen to them? Guilty. Is there anyone that is so dirty they repulse you? Or they've done strange things to their bodies? Or they've done very bad things? Or they've come from a very bad place? Anything about individuals in this world that repulse you? Then let me ask you this. Would you refuse to witness to any one of them if you had the opportunity? Think about this. God has been repulsed by every one of us. Would you go to Habakkuk chapter 1? Find that little book in the end of the Old Testament called Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Oh, God cannot look on iniquity because iniquity repulses him. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Now, he's not actually talking to Sodom. He's talking to Israel, and he's calling Israel Sodom. Because that's how bad they've become. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. That sounds like God was pretty repulsed with the people of Israel, doesn't it? Because he cannot look on iniquity. How many of us have been in that place as sinners? And yet, we have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we have Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in that condition that repulsed him, he died for us. Sure, there may be people in this world that repulse us. But that's exactly why we should witness to them and lead them to the truth. But the second thing that we must consider as we conclude this message this morning is, why do you witness to people? Do you witness to be recognized and applauded for doing so? Is it something you do to win credit for yourself or to rack up numbers for which you can brag, here's how many people I've witnessed to? Or do you genuinely want to help someone come to Christ and you don't care who knows about it? In fact, as far as you are concerned, no one needs to know about your witnessing except the person to whom you're witnessing. Jesus said to these people, this isn't for anyone else. It's for you. I genuinely care about you. I want to meet your need, not for the sake of anyone else to see it, but for your sake to receive it. And this, my dear folks, is the mind of a servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example that Jesus set for us. Give us a non-discriminating heart, a willingness to witness to anyone and everyone, regardless of anything about them that may even repulse us. And at the same time, give us a servant's mind that when we witness to these troubled people, we don't do it to put on a show. We do it because we truly care for the person in need, just as you cared for us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.